The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turning your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 7. What you're about to hear really is God's Word given through His Spirit to you that you would know Him and love Him and obey Him. So please give your full attention as it's read to you this morning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, imagine with me, if you would, if you're married, imagine that you and your spouse are going to get away for a night without the kids. Now, some of you are like, can't imagine. You've already exceeded the boundaries of it. Like, all right, but walk with me. You go away, you're leaving your kids. Let's say they're old enough and responsible enough to be left alone, which again might stretch the imagination. And you tell them, here's the limits within you. You may live, operate, and survive while we're away. But while we're away, there is one thing that you had better do while we're away. And if we come back and that one thing is not done, the Lord summoned to your help. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, when my dad left and said, when I get back, the truck had better be full of firewood ready to go to make a delivery. If he came back and that truck was not full, his drawing near was not a delight to my soul. It was judgment that was driving down the driveway. I mean, and so imagine in this, you come home and your children tell you, Mom and Dad, we delighted you're coming, which again is not uncommon, I'm sure. And they tell you, look, we did this thing. And you're like, okay, I didn't ask you to do that thing, but you did that thing. It's like, and we thought about doing this really bad thing and did not do that. And you're like, oh, I'm concerned you thought about it, but congrats on not doing it. And they go through the list and you say, well, what about the one thing? And they get quiet. And then they divert you and they say, you know what? And we even invested the family finances on the App Store so that the children you put under our care were entertained. Say, I don't care. Well, I care because you shouldn't have done that. But what about the one thing? They said the one thing wasn't done. Doesn't matter really all the good things or lack of bad things that happened in all of that encounter. You would say, child, son, daughter, offspring, the one thing you did not do. Brothers and sisters, our Savior went to heaven and He said, church, here's a one thing. Love one another. And His return is certain, is it not? And I do not want our Savior to, upon arriving, say, "Did you do the one thing?" And we might say, "Well, Lord, look at all this stuff we did. We invested your money in entertainment." I don't think you'll be pleased. Or we say, "Lord, look at, we didn't do all this crazy stuff other churches." You might go, "Well, I'm glad you didn't do that. But the one thing, did you do the one thing?" Brothers and sisters, I want us to say on that day, yes, oh Christ, we loved one another as you yourself taught us. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, but we can say with a clear conscience, we loved one another. I want us to be able to say that, brothers and sisters. And that really is at the beating heart of the text that's in front of us this morning. John, in writing to the saints that are in Ephesus, torn by divisions, accosted by the world in the middle of a pagan city, he says at the front of this text, "Listen, there's a one thing to do. Love one another." You might say, "Well, how long?" Until you die or Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And so I want to consider that theme this morning with you, that we as a church, excuse me, are called to love one another. And we want to consider this under four headings. The first is this, the call itself to love. Look at verse 7 with me, if you would. And I'll apologize once for the coughing, and then we'll just put up with it from here on out. "Beloved, love one another." Now, we mentioned last time that when John says "beloved," he's about to say something that's either hard to receive or difficult to do. And this is going to be both. So right before he's going to command us to love one another, he's going to draw us in by saying, "Beloved, listen, loved of God, those who've received the love of God, draw near, bend your ear, listen to what I'm about to say, love one another." Now, he has used this four previous times already in this epistle alone, reminding us again and again and again that we as God's people are those who have received the love of God into our lives. And even in this short four verses, he's going to push that idea of love, that word for love, 10 times before our eyes. More than twice a verse, he will push and bring to the surface this idea of love. Now, this text obviously works in conjunction with the previous text, and the previous text forms what we might call the need for love. Why does John, right here in this text, remind us again that we need to love one another? Well, the previous text, verses 1 through 6, talked about our need for being a discerning people, to not just receive everything we hear, every teaching, every spirit, every teacher, but to be a discerning, strict-minded people. Now, you can imagine, in the world in which we live, if we're going to live as strict, discerning folks, will there not be occasions where you will encounter, I know it's hard to stretch the mind this way, people who say crazy stuff? Yeah. And in that kind of a world, where people are not just saying, but believing, and not just saying and believing, but then living out the consequences of that crazy stuff, wouldn't it be easy to fall into a strict, austere, "you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're really wrong" mentality and way of living life? And you're like, "Well, of course it is. I have Facebook. I see this all the time." There are whole industries built around this problem. And John says, even in a world where you are called to discern and you're called to think biblically and you're called to believe rightly, and that will be challenged and confronted all over the place, do not fall into this strict, harsh, I've got to be right all the time kind of person. In the middle of all of that, John says, remember, that's not the main thing. The main thing is to love one another. There's another need for why we need to hear this command this morning. And again, no raising of hands or naming of names, but is everyone easy to love? No. Are some people easy to love? Yeah, but by God's grace, thank the Lord, that there are some people who are like, it's really easy to love them. I see them, and I'm like, yeah, I love that guy. Are there others where you're like, you see them, you're like, ah, I'm going to walk this way. Yeah. Has God put both of them in the church? Yeah. And he shows by that, friends, something beautiful that we would, if we were just churches that were gathered around such like-mindedness, everyone in the same life stage, everyone in the same background, everyone in the same everything, it's all easy to love. You know what? You'd lose a key component of showing the gospel to the world. You know, there's something about loving someone who's difficult that shows the gospel in a unique way that the world would have no answer for. They kind of get why I can love someone who's like me. And they kind of get why you can love someone who's kind of like you. It makes sense. You guys have this thing. If I encounter someone who's a huge Lord of the Rings nerd, I'm like, brother. And I want to know which dialect of Elvish he speaks. As odd as that might seem, the world is like, you know, it makes sense. They're both nerds. What they ought to see in the church is us loving in ways that they have no concept for. People who have nothing other than, well, Christ in common, loving each other. We need to hear this command, beloved, because it's just as sinners in the collective group, it's going to be hard to love one another at times. But that's the call, to love one another. Verse 7 couldn't be more painfully clear. And I love, again, you knew coming here, like, I hope there's grammar. Your wish is granted. Most times when there's a command kind of a thing in your scriptures, how's that for a technical term? Command kind of a thing. It's a you and it's a you plural. Y'all do this. John shifts that. He puts it in the first plural. Us. We. This is a command binding to all, even John, as he speaks it from the apostle. This is binding on him too, to love one another. John includes himself in the command. And maybe even as you hear that, you go, okay, I get it. I get it's a good thing. And maybe if you're a guy and you're sitting here, you're like, not good for some people, not my cup of tea. I'm not really gifted that way. I've met some people who are, good for them. That does not get you out from under the command to love one another. You might be like, well, it's hard for me. Congratulations. It's hard for you. Buckle up, buttercup. Get to work. We got to get this going. Or maybe as a lady, you're sitting here and you're like, you know what? I've tried, and you know what? That person was hard. It wasn't welcomed. And, you know, I kind of think I've done my thing. I don't got to do it anymore. I didn't read that in the text, though. You can say, well, I've tried to be nice to her. And she was rude. Welcome to life in a fallen world that does not get you out from under this glorious command to love one another. Notice, he will then build his argument flowing through verse 7 that the reason why we ought to love is that love is from God. Love has its origin in God. And there's a tie in between this text and the previous text when he said, test the spirits to see if they are, well, from God. And the problem there was so many of the beliefs and the thoughts out there in the world really are not from God and therefore shouldn't be received. And John says, if you're looking for something that's from God, let me give you like this really easy one. Love, especially for one another, that's from God. You just got to put your arms around it and know it's from God. It comes from God. And therefore, should be received by God's people. And the argument goes something like this. This kind of love, there's a kind of love that comes from God. There's a love that comes from God that we ought to then love one another that is able to transcend the commonalities and the shared likes and preferences of just normal life. John, I don't believe, is saying, like, this love is from God, like the thing that people feel for their dogs. That. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Or he might, even as unimaginable as it is, you know, the love that people have, I can hardly even pronounce it, for their cats. And y'all who love your cats, like, y'all got some love, I guess, that blows my mind. He's talking about a love that can cover a multitude of offense. He's talking about a love that looks to bless the person, not says, what can I get out of this? That kind of love, that's the love that comes from God. The kind of love that some in our assembly might have for sports teams. Won't say who, but they're doing terrible right now. Praise the Lord. That's a normal worldly love. A love that can overlook an offense. A love that draws near to bless and not receive in return. That is from God. That is what God's people are called to show to one another. And notice this love that we show as a church, loving one another, a love that is unique. Well, it's from God. It's not a worldly kind of love. When that is shown, that shows something about you and about me. It shows, as verse 7 says, that the person who does this kind of love, not the world's kind of love, but God's kind of love, that kind of person, two things are very evident. He has been born of God and he knows God. John says, if you want to know, like, what's the birthmark of the new birth? Love. Love the way that the Bible describes, not the way that the world describes it. And it's not saying, now notice the order. He's not saying, if you love like this, then you will be born by God. Love good enough, and maybe you'll be born of God. That's not what he says, is it? If you love like this, here's the evidence that you have been born of God. The being born of God is it's a prior action or activity or state that then produces love for one another. The way that he says it is spectacular. These past events with continuing effects show that you've been born of God. And not just that, but then he shifts the next verb into the present. And you know God. You currently know him. And so while there's a way to look at that part of the text and be like, I don't know, maybe bummed out by it, there's another way in which I think he means it. Christian, if you can look at your life and be like, I do love like that at times. I see that kind of love. God has worked that love in my heart. Not perfectly, not flawlessly. Still got a long way to go, but Can you look at your heart and see, like, I see God doing this? Shouldn't that encourage you again and again and again? I am God's child. I do know God. That knowledge of God is shaping me. That new birth from the Spirit and regeneration really is working its way out. And I, who loved myself preeminently and dominantly and always, man, I see love for other people growing. Is it slower than you'd like? Yeah, the answer to that is yes. But is it there? And is it growing? And are you a better lover of the brethren today than you were 5 years ago? I can see growth. It's one of the wonderful things about worshiping with saints for a long time is you get to see that growth in them and they get to see that growth in you. You get to see over the years and over the decades, God working in people's lives, and that should encourage your faith. That you can look at that and say, you know what, I'm not perfect, but this I know. I know God. And I know I've been born of God. I think that's a tremendous encouragement to the soul. This knowledge of God, from whom this love is, has transformed me and is transforming me today. In ways that are stunning and in ways that fly under the radar and no one else would really see. Those quiet little ways in which God works on the soul. That should encourage you. Now you might say, well, okay, again, loving might just be for some kind of personality types, you know? What if, let's just say I'm not really into love. Well, John addresses that. Thanks for bringing up the question. Look at our second main point, the warning against lovelessness. Verse 8, John anticipates that kind of a response. Okay, love's good, but is not loving really that bad? And now notice, he doesn't say, and the one who hates, he doesn't. I would have been way more comfortable if he's like, and if you hate people, you're terrible. Like, okay, that makes sense. I could sign on to that. He doesn't say that. He just says you don't love. You don't love one another. This love isn't found. It stands in direct contrast to verse 7. The one who does love. Well, here's the one who doesn't love. What do we think about this person? Not that they're hateful or bigoted or any of those things. They're just like, you know, they're not really into loving one another. It's not their thing. It's not what they do. It's not what they're about. John has some uncomfortable words for us at this point. Anyone, no one's exempt from this. Anyone who does not love, now he makes this judgment statement about you, does not know God. Now you're sitting there and you're saying, I don't love people, but that's a really judgmental thing to say. How did he say, I don't know God? I know this about God, and I know that about God, and I know this about God. And I would say, listener, you might know a whole lot about God, but not know God. You might have a lot of facts crammed into your head from what you've read and what you've heard, and you might have assembled some form of orthodox understanding of the Judeo-Christian God. You might be able to tell me he's three in one, you know, one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. Marvelous. Is it true? It's true. Can you know that about God and not know God? Yeah. Similarly, I can know a lot about the only illustration's not that great a one, but whatever. You ride the pony you got. I can know a lot about Norse mythology. But trust me, I don't believe in Odin. Right, that's a good thing, right? I can have all these facts. Does it change me? No. Can't the same thing happen with Christianity? You know a lot? Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you have all the right answers so that when people lovingly question some things in your life, you can squirrel out of those conversations like a pro and avoid them or give the right Sunday school answer to deflect it, to excuse it. That might be you. John says, if you don't love, you might know about God, but you don't know God. And why would he say that? Well, because to actually know God, that knowledge is transformative. To actually come into contact with the real living God and to know him and be in relationship with him cannot leave someone the same way. It can't. I mean, think of the craziness and the absurdity. If you were to go and tell someone like, this crazy thing happened. I was spiritually dead. God made me alive. And now the Spirit of the living God lives in me. And your friend says, really? So what's different? And you're like, nothing. Didn't change a thing. Like, all right, so you were dead and now you're alive. Uh-huh. And you didn't have the Spirit of God, but now you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you. Uh-huh. And it didn't do a thing? Not a thing. What would I conclude? You didn't really get the Spirit of God. You're not really alive. If you still lay in your coffin and stink, you're probably still dead. Just as a rule of thumb. This ought to alarm us. That when we see lovelessness, he's not talking hate, when he sees lovelessness, we ought to say to ourselves, this is not in accord with the God I know. When I pull my heart back from loving someone, I didn't learn that from God. I learned it from, well, the one I used to be under. That is Satan's mentality, not God's. So when we withdraw our heart away, we have all these fancy excuses as to why it's okay. You didn't learn that from God. You didn't. And John says such a action in your life shows a lack of a knowledge of God. As one commentator says, whoever lacks love, he's talking in a total sense, not if there's any little bit in your life. No, he's talking in a total sense. Whoever lacks love is blind to God. Or as one commentator, Holtzman, says, lovelessness is godlessness and proves inability to grasp and understand God. Now, he's going to develop this argument, not just this knowledge of God would have been transformative, and if there's no transformation at all, then we must deduce that there was no knowledge of God in the first place. But he continues it. You don't know God. And this God, who you say you do know, but you don't know, he is love. Now, that phrase works in one direction, but it doesn't work in the other direction. You can adequately and rightly say God is love, and you can't flip that around and be like, love is God. Like, no, it doesn't work that direction. God is character, who he is. Love. It's one of his communicable attributes. And when one enters into relationship with God, that is transformative, and they are transformed by this God who is love, and that love is then fostered in their life and shaped in them. It's different from some of the, you know, it's not like when you come to know God, you start to become, you know, omnipresent like him. Now, maybe I've grown in the amount of space I take up. That's not what that's talking about. That didn't happen from God. That happened from eating donuts late at night. But love is one of those that is communicated. It is developed and grown in the heart of those who know him. And so what do we ought to see as we walk longer with God in this world? We ought to see love growing in the heart. Why? I know God and God is love, and that knowledge is transformative in my life. Dr. Yarborough says, no trade is more inherent to God, as depicted in 1 John, than the act of will to love. Therefore, to know God results simply in loving like God loves. It's not simply, I don't think I'm jumping ahead here. It's not simply that you're saying like, hey, I learned this thing about God. No, that's not. I mean, that's not the way it worked out. God loved you. You experienced it. You received it. You were basking in the glory of it. This is something you've received. You're the recipient of the love of God. And that love changes a person. Imagine the absurdity if you said like, yeah, God has poured out his love into my life. Are you different? No. Then I don't think you've received God's love at all. Is it judgmental to say, as John says in verse 8, if you don't love, you don't know God? Is that like, well, you don't know my heart? Like, I don't know your heart, but I'm looking at your life. I don't think it's judgmental at all. I think this should be alarming to the one who's not loving. They should have no peace. This ought to disturb us in a really positive, helpful way. Thirdly, this morning, we want to consider the purpose of God's love. Excuse me. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested among us. So notice a couple things here. God is the one who is showing forth, manifesting or revealing or causing to show his love. And if God did not reveal this to you and I would not know it. All that we know of God is because God has decided in grace and kindness to reveal it to us. Right? So this is a grace and a gift from God to show us his love. Now, has he shown his love in a variety of ways? Yeah, I think you'd have to argue yes. And thankfully, John Calvin agrees with me on that when he says, for if it be asked why the world has been created, why we've been placed into it to possess the dominion of the earth, why we are preserved in life and to enjoy innumerable blessings, why we are endued with light and understanding, no other reason can be adduced except the gratuitous love of God. Calvin says, just look around. The light and the goodness of God is seen everywhere. I mean, he's causes the sun to shine on us and the rain once in a while to fall on us. And I mean, all the good things of God. And Calvin says, yeah, the root of that is just like his kindness to you, his love. But John has a much more specific illustration in mind. Number one, he's not talking about this broad, huge, kind of what we call my general revelatory expression of his love. He says he's manifested it. Look at those last two words, among us. You might say that he's shown it to each individual, and I think that would be true, but I think there's a more specific sense. I think he's talking about within the church. God has shown his love to his church in a very particular way. God has shown his love to his people in a very specific, special way. How has he done this? Well, notice what he says in verse 9. He manifested among us in this way, that God sent his only son into the world. And there's a purpose for it. So John says, you want to know the greatest expression of love? Look, well, here it is. God sent his only son, the unique son, the only son into the world. The incarnation, John says, is that expression of God's love. You should know another verse that says like kind of the exact same thing. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. Isn't that the same? That's John 3:16. We're all the way over in 1 John 4, verse 9. But they say the exact same thing. Here's this ultimate expression of the love of God to his church, to his bride. He sends the son He sends the Son as that greatest expression of his love. While you and I could point to a multitude of expressions of God's love, we cannot point to a greater one than the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest expression of God's love. John Calvin says, Christ then is so illustrious and singular a proof of divine love toward us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth. God is love. You want to know how is it that God is loving? Consider this. He sent his Son into the world for you. And while you could point to a thousand or 10,000 lesser illustrations, you could never point to a greater one. The Son sent into the world. Well, sent with a purpose. Even the way that he constructs it in the grammar here is that he sent the Son with this purpose so that we might live through him. Who's the him? Well, it's the Son. So we might live through the Son. That's the purpose of the Son coming into the world, is that we would have life in him. The question we want to ask is, well, what do we do with that life? We have that life, but what does that life like kind of look like? He's already addressed that in verse 7. Loving one another. It's not that he raised us to newness of life and the result is like, hey, I'm saved, great. Not going to go to hell. This is a sweet gig. No, he sent his Son into the world that he would live. And that life that came from the Son and the God who was love produces something in us. That life lived in Christ now is a life that's marked by love. It cannot be otherwise. It can't. This is how God manifested his love to the church in sending the Son. That love transforms the community of the church into a loving community. The people of the Christ who was sent into the world as the greatest expression of love, and then have life in that one, they're marked by the thing that marked them. They share something with him. They become like him. Isn't that what we call like sanctification? Growing in Christ likeness. So as we grow in this new life that we have in Christ, what should that look like? Yes, on the individual level, but maybe as a whole group, as a church, as a body, as a congregation, what does that look like? Verse 7, we love each other. And we love each other in ways that the world just says, I don't get that. I mean, I don't want to start using names around here. We love each other. Not just in word. But they actually do it. It's not just talk. They live it. And it makes no worldly sense to the world. And we would say that's where we'd go in with the gospel and be like, we actually have a really good answer as to why that is. God sent his Son into the world and we have life in him. And he's made us new creatures. And part of that being a new part of the new creation is a heart that loves like I've been loved. It's beautiful. That's the purpose. Fourthly, we want to consider the ultimate source of this love. Look at verse 10. In this is love. That's the same kind of formation you saw at the beginning of verse 9. In this, or by this, God showed it when he gave his Son. Verse 10. In this is love. Now, what's going to follow is an explanation of what that showing of love is. Not that we, and the way that he says it, this is, I think, hugely important. The way that he says it, he pushes we right to the front for emphasis. He's like, here, let me tell you, love comes from somewhere. Let me tell you where it doesn't come from. We didn't do this. I mean, he's going out of his way to show us in the text, this is love. Now, I know you're going to jump ahead and say, yeah, we did it. Let me cut you off at the pass. You did not. We did not love God. You might say, I did love God. Well, the idea is you didn't love him first. Love didn't spring out of you. It's not like you were just a simmering well of love and bloop, out of it came love. And you're like, I knew it was down there this whole time. No, there's stuff down in that heart. It ain't love. It's some other stuff. John says, listen, church, this love didn't start with you. I think that's important. I think it's important because most of the times when we look at loving one another, we check the heart gauge. It's invisible, but I can see it. And I'm like, do I have love today for that person? Nope. Not here. Run on E. Vapors in there. John says, let me tell you where love comes from. Not from you. I think it's vitally important for how we're going to start loving one another. Our love for God didn't start there. I'm going to argue our love for others didn't start in this little well of love in our hearts. Where does love come from? Well, he answers that. But he, and he takes that same he, just like he shoved we all the way up to the front, he takes he and says, go here, right to the front of the sentence. But he loves, or loved us. Love doesn't start with us. Love starts with him, the God who is love. And that is the ultimate source of love. And he shows that love to us. We're the recipients of it. That's just the most basic conclusion of the grammar. He, subject, love, the verb, us, the object. We receive all the action of that. God loved you. And how much of that did you, contribute? Big fat zero. You were just the one who needed it. I needed the love of God. How did he do this? He sent his son. That looks a whole lot like verse 9. He develops it to be the propitiation for our sins. John says, you want to know where love comes from? Just in life? The ultimate source, it's God. God's the one who showed it into your life. And what did that love, for lack of a better term, what did it look like when it crashed into your life? Well, he sent his son, his only son. And what did his son, do? It's not a verb here, but it works. He sent him as what? That's a better way of saying it. He sent him as the propitiation. To the reader of 1 John, you've seen that word before, haven't you? We've seen this back in chapter 2, verse 2. Christ is the propitiation, or as we mentioned back then, the hilasmos for our sins, not just for our sins, but for the sins of all kind of people. Romans, Paul uses the word in Romans 3:25, whom God put forward, speaking of Christ, as a propitiation by his blood, received by faith. Hebrews 9, verse 5. And this is right. This is the usage. That's, if you have a favorite usage, this is the one. Above it, he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the hilasmos. God sent Christ. How did he love me? He sent Christ. What did he send him as? The mercy seat. He sent him as the one who would receive and bear the wrath for my sin. That's the idea behind the word that he uses there, is to satisfy wrath. So he sent Christ into the world. Well, to do what? Well, someone needs to die for your sin. Now, if nothing else happens, it's going to be you. What is the consequence of sin? Death. An eternal dying. The wrath that is rightly deserved by all of our sin. I'm out of tea, so you know the sermon's almost over. The wrath for our sin deserves eternal punishment. Now, either you will pay that for an eternity in hell forever, always paying, never paid off, because our sins were an eternal offense against an infinitely holy God. Our sins are a way bigger problem than we ever imagined. But God loved you by sending his son into the world to be the one who would bear all the wrath due your sin. So either you pay for your sin or someone else does. Can't be a lower created creature. Can't be a fellow sinner. They got their own sin to pay for. It must be a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he sent such a one into the world to be that for you. Now, does it just cover some of my sins? He answers it. Verse 10 at the end. For our sins, think it's in the plural, all of them. All your sins. The ones you know about, the ones you've forgotten about. The ones you thought, not that big a deal. And the ones you thought, that's a big deal. The ones that have been once, the ones have been 10,000 times. He is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction for wrath for all of them. You now, if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, he is the propitiation received by faith. So if you have faith in Christ here this morning, you've been the recipient of the love of God. He's poured it out on your life, and the effect that it has had, for lack of a better term, he blot out all your sin and made you a new creature and is shaping you and forming you more, not into your own image, but into Christ's. And do you know what that results with, that new life that he's given you? You love one another. You're now free from sin and sin's bondage, to love one another from the heart. You now, as a forgiven person, guess what your love can be? Forgiving. You know you can love people that sin against you? That's really handy when you live around a bunch of sinners. Guess what's going to happen? If you know me for more than a few minutes, I'm probably going to, not intentionally, sin against you. You can actually forgive. You can love the hard people. It might be that you're the hard person and God can send people in your life to love you. Probably all of us are that hard person for someone else, if we're honest about it. If you think you're the easiest person in the world to love, there's probably some self-deception going on. He says, here's the church, a community of people who've been forgiven everything. And I'm going to go away for a bit, but I'm going to come back. And while I'm away, here's your one thing, church. Love one another as a forgiven new people. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray. First of all, Lord, thank you for the way that you've loved us. For blotting out our sin. And for making us your own possession. Oh, God, help us to love one another. We confess it's hard. We confess that there are days that we do not want to. We confess that there are people who seem to us to be unlovable. Oh, God, forgive us for these things. If you, who are holy, could love us in our sin, how much more can we as a forgiven people love each other? What sin is so great The personality is so difficult, oh God, that by the strength of your Spirit and the kindness of, well, that you are to us, that we wouldn't be able to love each other. Lord, help us to draw from the reservoir of the love that we have received, to look to you, not to ourselves, for the strength to love as you have loved us. Make us a people that the world looks at and knows those must be disciples because they love one another. Help us, O God, we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.